And as you have your Bibles, let's get them opened up to Acts chapter 9. Shag over on your far left. Way over there. Oh, they got it taken care of. That was good. All right. Acts chapter 9. I want to tell you where this sermon came from. I was struck 2 weeks ago as we went through verses 1 to 19 in Acts chapter 9. I was struck by several different references in the passage to Christians, to believers in Jesus Christ. And so I thought after preaching through the whole passage through verse 19 that I would come back and I would just maybe do a sermon on these different references to what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a believer in Jesus. Let me give an example, like in verse 1. Believers are called the disciples of the Lord. In verse 2, believers are called those belonging to the way. In verse 13, believers are called saints. In verse 14, believers are called those who call on your name. In verse 15, Saul is referred to as a chosen instrument of mine, Jesus, of Jesus. In verse 17, he is referred to as brother. That's just a rich passage full of different references to what it means to be a believer. And so as I started to investigate each one of them, I got overwhelmed by what it means to be a disciple. I got so overwhelmed by what it means to be a disciple that I couldn't even get to the other references. And so therefore, you also will not be getting to those other references today either. So what I want to do is examine ourselves today through the lens of what it means to be a disciple. I don't know where you're at, what way you think of yourself from Scripture, but can you think of the last time you thought of yourself as a disciple of Jesus? Perhaps this morning in examining what a disciple of Jesus is, as we look at a lot of Scripture, and as we re-examine our own lives through that truth, perhaps we'll find our worship of Jesus growing, our faithfulness and our obedience to Jesus as disciples growing and strengthening. And perhaps we'll find ourselves strengthened for the gospel mission that God has each one of us on this week. So with that in mind, let's pray. Let's ask for God to guide us with his word. Help us to humble ourselves under his word, and then we'll press on. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We humble ourselves now under you. These are not the words of men. These are the words of God, your words. And we want to receive them as such. And so, God, we assume a lower place, and we lift up high your word over us so that you might speak with all authority over us. And in particular today, Lord, we want you to speak with authority concerning what it means to be a disciple of your son, Jesus. And Lord, help us to examine our lives through that truth lens of being a disciple. Father, bring encouragement where we need encouragement this morning. Bring a warning where we need to hear it. Rebuke us where we need it. But give us hope from your word and by your spirit as we truly, Father, desire to not live for ourselves, but we truly desire to follow your son as disciples. We need you desperately, and we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to give you two questions this morning. We'll spend most of our time on the second one. So let's start with the first question this morning. Just what does the word disciple mean? The New Testament just kind of begins with this word like it's a word you're supposed to know already. It's everywhere. In the earliest pages, you see the word. I mean, you start reading John and you find out by verse 35 of chapter 1 that John the Baptist has disciples. The Pharisees are disciples of Moses, John chapter 9, verse 28. The Pharisees had their own disciples, Mark chapter 2, verse 18. And of course, Jesus has his own disciples. So disciple is a word that is densely packed from the very beginning of the Gospels all the way through the book of Acts. The first five books of your New Testament are loaded with this word. The word occurs some 264 times in five books. The New Testament era, the era that Jesus grew up in and lived in, was a discipleship era. And then interestingly, after Acts 21:16, you never see the word again in the New Testament. So where the word disciple bears the greater emphasis in the early pages of the New Testament, other words take over and bear greater emphasis and frequency in the later pages of the New Testament. Words like saint you see all the time in Paul's letters, brother, etc. Specifically in regards to Acts with the word, the first time it shows up is in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now at this time, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose. You remember when we went through that? Look at verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation. And what kind of a congregation was it? It was a congregation of disciples. And you see the 12 are kind of set off apart, marked out a little bit differently than the congregation. That's not to say that the 12 aren't disciples. We know they were. But now they're known even more specifically in Acts through the first chapters as apostles, sent ones, special disciples who uniquely saw the resurrected Jesus, and they are sent ones for him. Verse 7, when they resolved the complaint that was going on, verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples increased greatly. So that's how the book of Acts introduces us to disciple. And you say, great, but that still doesn't tell me what disciple means. So let's talk about what it does mean. On the very simplest level, the word means a learner. A disciple is a learner, a pupil, a student, a follower of another person, but the follower is a learner. That's the simplest level of meaning for it. But that simple meaning is gathered up and surpassed greatly in the coming of Jesus of Nazareth. When he called disciples to himself, the word took on a significance that went beyond that simple level. Much greater depth of meaning was added to those who followed Jesus as a disciple. So to say disciple of Jesus in the Gospels is merely to be one who learns facts about Jesus or learns instruction for him would be to miss almost entirely what it truly meant to be a disciple of Jesus. So at the simple level, a disciple is indeed one who learns from a teacher. He or she is a student, a pupil. That's true. But at the deeper level that the New Testament reveals, a disciple of Jesus is one who has bound himself completely to Jesus. It is one who is completely attached, totally attached to Jesus. Jesus is the sole focal point for the disciple of Jesus. The disciple is not merely a learner pursuing facts or teachings from a teacher whose name happens to be Jesus, but a genuine disciple is one who is pursuing Jesus himself. And in getting Jesus of Nazareth, the disciple gets all that Jesus commanded. It was impossible to be a genuine disciple of Jesus in the New Testament sense and want Jesus' teachings apart from wanting him. You couldn't want his teachings but not want him and be a disciple. And the flip side of that was true. You couldn't want Jesus but not want his commandments. But the only way you got his commandments was through getting him. Being a disciple of Jesus is to be totally devoted to Jesus. What's some proof for this? Proof that Jesus was looking for much more than a student, more than a pupil, more than somebody who would learn information or just receive instruction from him, but instead that he was calling men and women to abandon themselves to him. Listen to Luke 5, when he called James, John, and Peter. Luke 5, verse 11, when they brought their boats to land, they left everything. They left everything to follow him. Matthew 16, verses 24 to 27, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross Jesus is, look at the way he portrays it. He's talking about what it means to be a disciple, and he mentions the word cross. And follow me, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. You see what is at stake in being a disciple of Jesus or not? Losing your life. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? You see the depth and significance that Jesus attaches to the idea of being a disciple of his. You can forfeit your soul if you get it wrong. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and then repay every man according to his deeds. Listen, judgment is at stake before God someday on the basis of whether or not you are truly a follower of this man, Jesus. And turn to Luke 14, verse 25. What's the whole point here as you're turning to Luke 14, 25? There's a depth of meaning here that goes way beyond just a learner. Luke 14, verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with Jesus, and he turned and he said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." That's not a casual call. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build but was not able to finish." Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. You see, Jesus tried to help the people look at their lives through relationships and say, everything has to go. He tried to get them to look at their life through their possessions and say, your life as it is summed up in possessions needs to go if you want me. Count the cost. To become a disciple of Jesus from Nazareth was a life-altering call on every single level imaginable. It was not a call from Jesus to add a new hobby into your life. To become a disciple of Jesus was to have your life be Jesus. Whatever your life used to be before you met Jesus, well, that life died. And you found your life in Jesus as a disciple of his. Perhaps a good question to ask yourself to help you discern if you're truly a disciple of Jesus is the one that Rick Holland brings up in his book that Kyle reminded us of when he was baptized. Is Jesus part of your life, or is he the point of your life? That's what it means to be a disciple. He's not a part of your life. He's the point of your life. The disciple of Jesus, by definition, has Jesus as the whole point of life. For the one who tried to make Jesus a part of his life, Jesus had some pretty tough words for those people. Listen to Matthew 8, verse 21 to 22. Another of the disciples, somebody claiming to be a disciple, said, "Lord, permit me first to go bury my father." And Jesus said, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." And Peter expressed the right thinking about discipleship relationship, about that discipleship relationship with Jesus, when many who made Jesus a part of their life started to leave Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 66 to 69. Listen, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." You see, for Peter, getting Jesus was getting God. And that was what was at stake in being a disciple of Jesus. That's what's at stake. And that is what is still at stake today in being a disciple of Jesus. It's getting God in and through the second member of the Godhead. So the question to ask yourself right off the bat this morning, is Jesus the point of your life? Or have you tried to make him a part of your life? So beyond this, secondly, the second question, we'll spend the rest of our time here. What are the requirements for being a disciple of Jesus? Well, being a disciple of Jesus requires, I have five of them for you, but we may only do four today. Being a disciple of Jesus requires salvation, first and foremost. That may be a duh idea to you, but we have to say it. What's exceedingly clear, and I want to tackle it maybe a little bit differently than what you might think. What is exceedingly clear throughout the four Gospels is this. Men and women did not go out looking for Jesus to follow him. But Jesus came looking for them to be his disciples. Go to Matthew 4. Let me just take you through several different passages. Matthew 4, verse 18. Matthew 4, 18. As Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets, and they followed him. Going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. Go to Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Jesus is the one initiating the call. As Jesus went on from there, Matthew 9, verse 9, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Go to Mark chapter 3. When Jesus was formally gathering his apostle, his disciples to himself, Mark chapter 3, verse 13, look at the emphasis on Jesus. And he went up on the mountain, and he summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach. The discipleship relationship begins when Jesus initiates it. Go to John chapter 15, verse 16. On his last night with his disciples, John 15, verse 16, he says to them just plainly, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name may be given to you." Drop down to verse 19. "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you." And in Acts, what do we find out about Saul? Saul certainly was not looking for Jesus. He wasn't looking to become a follower of Jesus. It was the last thing on his mind. But Jesus initiated the master discipleship relationship with Saul on that road to Damascus, and everything changed. And do you remember what, if you go to Acts chapter 9 again, remember what Jesus said to Ananias in Damascus concerning Saul? "Go, Ananias, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. I chose him. He's my chosen instrument to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." See, Jesus thought of Saul becoming one of his disciples long before Saul ever thought of becoming one of Jesus' disciples. The discipleship relationship begins with Jesus taking action, not the man, not the woman. We respond. Now, what then does that look like today, practically speaking? How does Jesus, who is now at the right hand of God, he's not walking about through our cities, he's at the right hand of God. How does he, from the right hand of God the Father in heaven, initiate today a discipleship relationship with someone? Well, the discipleship relationship with Jesus begins with the call in the gospel to repent of sin and believe in Jesus. That's when it begins. And that call comes through the preaching of the gospel by another disciple. So Jesus' call to discipleship is located in the call to repent and believe in Jesus in the gospel. In other words, when a man or woman turns from his or her sin and puts faith and trust in Jesus, in his saving work at the cross, that man or that woman is saved, right? And that's what we think. I was saved. It is also clear to say that is the moment the genuine discipleship relationship begins. The gospel message goes forth into a world through disciples of Jesus. They proclaim Jesus. They proclaim him as the promised Messiah, very God in the flesh. They proclaim him as the one who willingly suffered at a Roman cross under the wrath of God his Father in order to take away from his Father's sight all of the sin and all of the wrath for the one who will answer that call in the gospel through faith and repentance. And upon that belief, upon that repentance toward Christ, the discipleship relationship begins. Does that describe you? Does that describe you this morning? Have you realized this? Have you realized that Jesus is not looking for good-natured volunteers who have already thought of the idea to follow him? He's not looking for those people because those people do not exist. Instead, from his great mercy, Jesus calls out to rebels to be made into his disciples through repentance and faith toward Jesus. Disciples have to be made. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. That's what Jesus said. Luke says in Acts 14:21 that after they, Paul and his missionary team, preached the gospel to that city, and they had made many disciples, they returned and continued on. Disciples have to be made through the preaching of the gospel. So do you see yourself more as a qualified volunteer for Jesus? Or do you see yourself as a rebel who was made a disciple? You come into the discipleship relationship with Jesus because of his salvation call in the gospel, because he makes you one. Being a disciple of Jesus requires this. It requires salvation. It doesn't start any other way. Secondly, being a disciple of Jesus requires self-abandonment. Self-abandonment. This goes right alongside the first requirement. It helps fill out what it means to be saved into a discipleship relationship with Jesus. Being saved by Jesus into a discipleship relationship with him includes and requires self-abandonment. And we've already looked at this at one level. But notice the effect of the calling that Jesus calling on James and John in their life. Let me remind you of Matthew 4, verse 21 and 22. Going on from there, Jesus saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. That's the effect of the gospel call on life. It's to leave your past life. Turn to Matthew 16, verse 24. I want you to see this with your own eyes. Matthew 16, verse 24 to 27. Self-abandonment. Then Jesus said to his disciples, he's helping his own 12 to be tested by his idea of what it means to be a disciple. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose that life. But whoever loses his life for my sake will actually find his life. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will then repay every man according to his deeds. You see, a death to our self-oriented life right up front is the upfront test and requirement for discipleship. You must die. Jesus made it as clear as possible to those who were considering him. Listen, stay with the current life that you currently have. The life that you've made for yourself, apart from me, Jesus might say, and you may gain the world. You might. But that life and that gain will result in the loss of your soul before God.
forever.
Try to hold on to your life before that you've made for yourself before Jesus, that self-made life, that Jesus-less life. And you will find yourself facing him on judgment day. That verse 27 is at the end of that to tell you that it is that bad. How you have constructed your life before Jesus in your life, before he came. It's that bad. It's that offensive. He's coming to judge that. Deny yourself. Abandon yourself. Run from it. Give it up and find your life in Jesus. Is what he is saying. Self-abandonment. If you want to come after Jesus as a disciple, you must deny yourself. And what kind of a denial is it? It's not a casual one. It is a serious one. Jesus brought to mind the most severe thought he could bring to a Jew's mind, a Roman cross. Take up your cross. Look, that's not a Band-Aid. That's not like getting stitches that you recover from. That is an instrument that kills you. Everybody who carried their cross out to the hill and they died outside of the city, not one of them walked back home, including Jesus. Take up your cross and follow Jesus as a disciple. You cannot become a disciple of Jesus without abandoning the life that you've made for yourself apart from him. So is Jesus a part of your life or is he the point of your life? Jesus called out to those around him and he exhorted them. Remember, consider the cost. How does somebody build a tower? How does a king wage war? So the discipleship relationship begins with Jesus' authoritative salvation call in the gospel. And now we see that that call includes a total abandonment of your old life. Does that describe you? You can't merge Jesus into your old life. You can't merge him into it. Keeping a good portion of what and who you've been without him. To be a disciple, you must end as you have been apart from him. So that he will be your master teacher in the discipleship relationship and so that your life can begin. So being a disciple of Jesus requires salvation. It requires self-abandonment. And thirdly, it requires submission. Salvation, self-abandonment, and then submission. Listen carefully to Jesus in Matthew 7 verses 24 to 29. Listen how he speaks. Matthew 7, 24 to 29. You can listen. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Why? Why were they amazed at his teaching? Because he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. It was clear that Jesus was a man of authority and he expected people to hear his words and obey them. The roles in the disciple relationship are very clear. Jesus is the one who has authority. He's the leader, he's the teacher, he's the master, he's the Lord, and we are not. He speaks, he teaches, and we act. We are not employers employing Jesus to do for us what we want him to do for us. Remind yourself of Peter's attitude. Go to John 6. Look at these words. John 6, verse 67. Notice how Peter's attitude reflects this understanding of the roles. Peter is not acting like one who's in charge of Jesus. He did do that. at times, did he not? Pulled Jesus aside, rebuked him. You can't be this way, Jesus. He's not acting that way right now in John chapter 6 by God's grace. So Jesus said to the 12, verse 67, "You do not want to also go away, do you?" Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Listen, that was a dark moment in the ministry of Jesus. Disciples are running away. So-called disciples are leaving him based on what he had taught. It was difficult for them to accept. But Peter is humbled under Jesus. Do you possess that kind of understanding about your role under Jesus? Do you possess that understanding? Think of it this way. Do you actually delight in Jesus being your Lord? Do you delight? Do you enjoy that? That he is the one authoritatively over you and you are not the Lord. How do you get to that point? It's through the first two points up there. You must be saved. Because you don't want to give up the throne of your life. And I didn't want to give up the throne of my life. And then you have to have your eyes opened, not and then, but in conjunction with that, your eyes must be open to see how bad it has been with you on the throne that you want to abandon that because you are worthy of judgment from God for that. And then submission is a piece of cake. It's a delight. I want him to be Lord. I desire his lordship over my life. Jesus, speak, I'll listen. You're done with your own throne. And you desire to dethrone yourself every single time you see that you drag that sorry piece of furniture back into your life. When you discover that you've usurped your role in your relationship as a disciple, are you eager to humble yourself again? And to get under him? When you discover that you haven't elevated Jesus' words high enough in your life, when you discover that, are you eager to want to get his word back up high over your life? Listen, submission only comes through salvation and the self-abandonment that's worked in with it. That's the only way it comes. Jesus doesn't save sinners into a disciple relationship so that they can still be the master. Submission is a requirement for being a disciple, and it only comes through salvation and self-abandonment. Being a disciple of Jesus requires salvation, self-abandonment, thirdly, submission, and fourthly, suffering. Suffering. And I want you to go back to Acts chapter 9 for a moment. This is what caught my eye at the beginning. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. What? That is a serious attitude. That is so un-American. Just tolerate. Where did that attitude come from? And is it really a requirement for discipleship? That sounds severe even in of itself. I want you to get the flow of a lot of scripture. I'm going to put a lot, you see it up there. Don't try to follow, just listen. And you can get that off of the outline on the web if you want and look those up later yourself. But I want you to get the flow of Jesus' teaching. And I want you to get the flow of what the book of Acts presents to us in regards to suffering. I think Christians in America, we need this on a regular basis, probably a weekly basis, to start each week reminding ourselves that suffering is a key part of what it means to follow Jesus. Okay? So let us get swept up here in this flowing river, and then you decide if suffering persecution is indeed a requirement or not. How does Jesus present this? Listen, Matthew 5, verse 10 to 12, he instructs his disciples in this way. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In that same chapter, Matthew 5, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What is Jesus putting before his disciples? Later he would say in Matthew 10, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That is not going to be pretty. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Enduring suffering. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Just full stop. If they did to Jesus what they did to Jesus, what are you going to expect if you follow him? Listen, we're not stepping into a world full of people who are in a good, peaceful happiness. Jesus said, do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Follow me and that's what you'll find. And you know why? Here's why we need to reorient our thinking. We don't live in that world full of good, peaceful happiness, and Jesus is just a mean guy who comes and makes everybody mad at each other. Everything was peaceful, everything was good, everybody was happy, and Jesus comes and he just causes trouble. It is not that at all. It's just the opposite of that. The world is plotting and scheming as rebels who hate him, and they want to see him undone, and he sends us out as sheep into those wolves. Some of the wolves are in our families. And we suffer. That's what Jesus taught his disciples. Acts 4, what happens when we get to the book of Acts? Acts 4, as Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and they put them in jail until the next day. Acts 4, verse 18, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, well, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And they threatened them further. Verse 29, when they were praying, they said, now, Lord, take note of their threats. We're being threatened. God, just see it. Acts chapter 5, verse 17, but the high priest rose up along with all of his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. Verse 28 of chapter 5, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than you. Verse 33, when they heard all of this, they were cut to the quick and they intended to kill him. They were so fed up with what Peter and John had said, they were just going to kill him. And so they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, shocked that they had been mistreated. They went on their way rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. You know what? They met the requirement. They suffered. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on doing what was going to cause more suffering. Acts chapter 6, verse 12, Stephen, you remember this? They stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to, Stephen, and they dragged him away and brought him before the council. At the end of his sermon he gave to them, they cried out with a loud voice. They covered their ears, and these are grown men. They cried out loud, they covered their ears, and they rushed on him with one impulse, and they had driven him out of the city. They began stoning him. They laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Chapter 8, verse 3, Saul began ravaging the church. What's the trajectory we're getting here? Christianity comes into the world. And he was dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Acts chapter 9, Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. He went to the high priest. He asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. What did Jesus say when he confronted him on the road? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Verse 15, Jesus said to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Listen carefully. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. He must suffer. It's a requirement. Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is Messiah. When the days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Was it long before he was being persecuted? Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. First missionary journey in Pisidian Antioch. In Acts chapter 13, verse 50, the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and they instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of their district. Acts chapter 14, verse 2, in Iconium. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. And an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them. And then finally, in Lystra, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. The requirement was being met. Acts chapter 16, verse 22, the crowd rose up together. This is the second missionary journey in Philippi. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of Paul and Silas and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. On the second missionary journey in Thessalonica, Acts 17, verse 5, the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring him out to the people. Then in Berea, verse 13, when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. In Corinth, the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer. Was Paul afraid? Yeah. He got buried under a pile of rocks. He got beaten in public. And a whole host of other things. He was afraid. Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. I have many people in the city. Third missionary journey. What does he tell the elders of Ephesus? Now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. God's telling me I'm going to suffer. His attitude? But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. He's almost in Jerusalem. He's at Caesarea, Acts 21, verse 13. Paul answered, as they're all trying to plead with him, don't go to Jerusalem, you're going to get it. He says, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 30 of Acts 21, then all the city was provoked once he got there, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. They didn't want any blood shed in the temple. Paul gets a chance to speak to them, Acts 22, verse 4. He said, guys, I used to persecute this way to the death. This is what I did towards this. This is the way that I thought. I was a religious person, and this is what I thought was appropriate for followers of Jesus. I persecuted them to the way to death, and binding and putting both men and women into prisons. And here was the last straw. And Jesus said to me, go, for I'll send you far away to the Gentiles. And they listened to him up to that statement, and then they raised their voices, and they said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. That is one of the most accurate pictures of what the world is like that you and I live in. Away with such people. They should not be allowed to live. Acts 23. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were 40 people who did this. He's before King Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 9. And he says, Paul's giving his testimony. He says, so then I thought to myself, I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. Can you imagine being forced to blaspheme? And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. We started with what Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 5. That's almost the end of Acts. As you look down that, what's the trajectory? Let me tell you what is not unusual. What is unusual is not this, that a man gets called by Jesus, abandons the worldly life he made for himself, he then submits himself to Jesus, and then suffers for it. That's not unusual. That's usual. That is the expectation. What is unusual is when a man becomes a disciple and then doesn't get persecuted. Listen, the world is threatened by Jesus. He's going to take it all away from the world. Just like the Jews who are running the temple knew that if Messiah came, he would take away their place. And they could not have it, and so they killed him. He's going to come, and it's going to be a bigger arena than the temple. It's going to be the world, and they're not going to like it. It hates him. To live for Jesus as a disciple is also to become a threat. It is to become a hated object. The world is threatened by those of us for whom Jesus is the point of our lives. But let's be honest. The world is not threatened by us if Jesus is merely a part of our lives. We're no threat. Let's pray that Jesus would be more than a part of our lives, but the point. And then pray for courage to be ready for the suffering that will come. Do you remember these words? I don't know if you're still wrestling with the fact of whether or not this is a requirement. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, what will be persecuted. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to what? Suffer. Is it a requirement for you to believe in his name? Yes. Guess what else is? It is a requirement to suffer. But we don't experience that for maybe a number of reasons, but we need to understand this. This is who we are. Maybe God is preparing us for a day when suffering will come. Do not be shocked by it when it comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, pray that you would guide us and comfort us and give us strength to live with courage before you in this world. Remind us of what is at stake, what is the cost of following Jesus. Father, there are perhaps many correctives we need to make in our mind about the life that Christians live in the part of the world that we live in the United States. We are comfortable. We can live our lives right up next to others, and it just appears like there's not a whole lot of suffering for it. Father, there could be a number of reasons for that. It could be that we're not living like you're the point of our life, but apart. I pray, God, where that's the case, that you would, as a father who loves his son or daughter, correct us and draw us forward in your love as a father so that we would follow you with self-abandonment, eager to submit, embracing suffering, all because you saved us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.